So today we're going to talk about hell. We're going to look at some pictures of hell. We're going to look at what people say about hell, what the Bible says about hell, and then we're going to talk about why is there even a hell. So we're going to turn to the scripture in a minute. I need to do some work on this. And so first of all, I want to give you four areas that people think of hell right now so that we can kind of think, so you know what I'm talking about when I talk about hell. Kind of four views of hell, if I could, as people look at this. First of all, and again, you can write this down or not write this down, it's up to you. But first of all, there are a lot of people who think of hell, and when they think of hell, they think of it as a metaphor, as an allegory. That when the Bible speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth and a fire and of those kind of things, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, just the hell we know, that where Satan goes and bad people go and all that, that there really isn't a hell, that it really is a metaphor. And when the Bible speaks about hell, it's speaking about it in kind of allegorical terms, and there really isn't a lake of fire, and there really isn't a burning place, and there really isn't eternal punishment, and all the things. It's a metaphor. And there are Christians, and I am amazed as I've been studying this more and more and reading of what other Christians are saying, there's a lot of Christians who believe the references of hell in the Bible are not real. The references are real, but the hell is not real. And so that it really is more of a hell on earth, that the references are dealing with how you are happening here on earth and what's happening. And that is a huge change from the way it was historically. The church is 2,000 years old. The Bible was shut down 1,950 years ago approximately in terms of the canon, this. And for about 1,800 of those years, Christians, Orthodox Christians, you and me type people, believed in hell and believed in heaven. And now all of a sudden there's this movement away from believing in hell. Why is that? I'm going to give you four reasons for that. And just as you think about this, because maybe you're thinking that way. First of all, why people think that that hell is a metaphor and not real is because they have a changed view of God. We have changed our view of God in this country, and churches and Christians have changed their view about God. Originally, we had a view that there was this just God up here, and then sin, and I'll talk about all the things around it, but there was a God who was just and loving. And now, pretty much, we have moved God into the loving category, that God is the God of love. It's interesting, there's two people who really made this come alive in our Western world. One of them is very famous, Lewis Carroll. Remember Lewis Carroll? What, Alice in Wonderland, looking through the glass, whatever it was called, all those kind of fanciful stories about children. Lewis Carroll was an Anglican Christian who came out and said, our God could not banish people to hell. And that was in the 1850s, 1860s, I believe. And then another guy, a guy named Thomas Hardy, who if you went through English lit class in high school or college, wrote some great books, Far from the Madding Crowd and Mayor of Casterbridge and these things. He too came out and said, we cannot have a God. And these guys really did it. And then, of course, others were doing it. And everybody got on the bandwagon 150 years ago. And slowly, it has been crossing into churches, into people to say, you know what? God is a God of love. Let's keep the love part about God and let's throw away the other parts of God. Number two is this changed view of justice. Now, this is specifically in our country. This is, you know, we can say that came out of Europe. This came out of our country. What is the changed view of justice? It is this. And if I can be so flippant for a moment, everybody is a winner. We have in this society now taken on that everybody is a winner. There's a participation award that comes. When I was growing up in sports, there were winners and there were losers. There were those who got ahead, there's those who didn't. I was usually on the losing side a lot of times. I know what it is. There was winners and losers. Then when I started coaching sports, everybody got awards. There's participation. Everybody gets an award. I mean, my kids would come home with these medals. I go, but you didn't win. Now, sometimes they did win. But you didn't win, and you got a medal bigger than most. Well, that's the participation award. Well, let's just take that spiritually. There are those who say, because you're human, you're participating, you get to go to heaven. It's just a participation award. There is no accounting, according to this view, of right and wrong. Everybody is okay. You're human, you go to heaven. Number three is this whole idea of self-theology. Self-theology. Self-theology is this. Come up with your own values and stay true to those values. And if you stay true to those values, you will go to heaven. And it's unbelievable, people. I remember years ago, this hit me, and I'm not making a political statement at all, but Barbara Bush, when she was the first lady, gave a speech, and she said, everybody have family values. She was giving it to Wellesley College up in New England. She said, everybody should have family values. And then she said, however you define family. You said, you know, she was just saying, have values and live by those values. And if you live by those values, you're a good person. If you're a good person, you're going to heaven. And that is a sustainable model that we in this country now have. Just stay true to your values. And if you don't stay true to your values, then either change your values or, you know, you're a bad person. And that is not biblical, by the way. Our values are not based on ourself. My values are not based on me. Your values are not based on you. They're based on the scriptures and on the character of God. And I hope you understand that. It's the character of God that our values. So if your values match the character of God, then they're good values. If your values don't match the character of God, they're bad values. That's why telling the truth is good, lying is bad, being kind is good, anger is bad, being humble is good, being proud is bad. It's all that. Fourth one is the one I talked about last week, which is a changed view of salvation, which is very similar to number one, the God, that our changed view of God, and that is that everybody's going to be saved at the end of the day. Just we have been saved before we die. Others will be saved after they die, but everybody's going to get saved. And that is the first part, that hell is a metaphor, because there's no need for hell. Hell is not a needed aspect in the new version of Christianity. You don't need hell. So it must be, it's in the Bible. It's all through the Bible, it's all through the whole thing. So it's got to just be an allegory, a metaphor, or something like that. So that's kind of the first view. Second view is this. Some of you have come out of this, and I was surprised at how many people still believe this. It's purgatory. Now, what is purgatory? We kind of all have heard of purgatory. Purgatory, in its truest sense, by definition, is that you go to a place for a period of time, you pay off your debts, and then you leave that place. You purge your debts. That's what purgatory means. So in the Christian concept of purgatory is you die, you have sins, you go to pay those sins off for a period of time, days, weeks, months, or years. No one knows. Only the keeper of the books knows in this. And then once you're done, you come out of it. That's not in the Bible. That's in Dante's Inferno. So, and it is a great book of understanding kind of the degrees of hell, and you get paid and you come back out, and it's all beautifully done. I mean, it's in a kind of a medieval English. It's wonderful, but it's not in the Bible. And if you recall, a part of the Reformation, which we come out of the Protestant Reformation that started back about 500 years ago or more now, is that we don't have to pay to get salvation. And if you'll recall, they had this thing where you would pay to get your family members out of purgatory. That's how they funded these big buildings. Have you ever been to St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome? That is the most unbelievable building I've ever been in. I mean, it is bar none the most beautiful thing. You go, how did they pay for that? They paid for that by people paying the sins of their dead family members to get them out of purgatory and into heaven faster. Well, we don't believe in any of that. It's not in the Bible. We do not believe in purgatory. We do not believe in a temporary hell. That's what purgatory is, temporary hell. So we don't believe in that, but that's a view. The third view, and this is held by a lot of people, that is, death is the end. Death is the end. If you're a believer, you go to heaven and live forever. If you're not a believer, death, it's over. It's called annihilation. In other words, it's just over. You're dead. Nothing lives. Your soul doesn't live. Your body obviously doesn't live. Nothing lives. You are dead. It's called annihilation. And there's a lot of people who believe in this, a lot of Christians who believe in annihilation. So all references to hell, again, are a metaphor or are an allegory or just representative of hell on earth or bad things that happen to people or a place for some demons. But it's not a place for people because everybody is dead. We're just all dead, and that's the end. I didn't think people believe this, but one of my favorite authors, John Stott, who just passed away, great man of God, he believed this. Because, I mean, I won't tell you why he did, it was a long story, but you go, wow, there are good people that believe that you die, it's over, you're annihilated. There is nothing after that. Those are the three views. Hell is a metaphor, it's purgatory, you're just annihilated. Or fourth, hell is real. Hell is real. And I believe in the fourth one, that there is a real hell, as there is a real heaven, which we talked about last week. Now, let's look at three things that hell is described as in the Bible. Can we do that? Let's just look at these. These are general statements, three kind of categories of what hell is described as. Number one, hell is described as a place of punishment. It is a place of punishment. And in it, through the scriptures as you read it, it is a deserved place of punishment. It's not an arbitrary place. He's not just sending people to hell just for the sake of it. He's sending them there. God is sending people to hell because it is deserved. A part of the punishment is there is suffering. So the scriptures are very clear that is there is pain and sorrow and mourning in hell. It's very clear. You read it in Jesus' teaching. You read it in Paul's teaching. You read it in Jude's teaching. You read it in Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's quite clear that there is suffering that will go on. Number three in that is it's conscious. It's not, again, like we are sleeping and we won't. There is a conscious sense of hell. By the way, it's also in John's writings in the book of Revelation chapter 20. It is very conscious. And the last part of that is it is eternal. That hell is eternal. It's not a purgatory where you just pay for some sins and then you're out of it. So the bad people pay for a lot of sins. The good people pay for only a few sins. But it is eternal. So it is deserved. Suffering occurs. It's conscious. You're conscious of it. And it is eternal. That's picture number one. Picture number two is it is a place of destruction. You remember when Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he said, there is a road to destruction. There's a road to this place, and it is wide, where the road to heaven is narrow, and I won't talk about the narrow road versus the wide road and why it's narrow and why it's wide, but the reality is there is a road to destruction. John 3:16 talks about the fact that you do perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, which implies that if you don't believe in Christ and God through Christ, you will perish. So there is that sense of destruction that comes through that as well. Also, you see in many of the parables of Christ, you see, and write these two chapters down if you want to study this later, Matthew 13 and Matthew 25. Matthew 13 are all those little parables about the wheat and the weeds and the fact that the weeds get thrown out and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the consciousness of it and all that. And then Matthew 25 is the great parable of the separation of the sheep and the goats, sheep and the goats. The separation that comes. And there is a destruction that comes when they're separated. And if you read it, you see it in vivid language as well. The third area, the third picture is this, banishment. Banishment. So you hear words. And so in Matthew 25, when the king separates the sheep from the goats, he says, "Depart from me," in Matthew 25. Actually, there's a separation, an exclusion that occurs, and you see in some of the writings in the New Testament that there's a departing, a separation that occurs. There's this banishment that comes. So you have these three pictures of punishment, destruction, and banishment. Now, I could sit here, or stand here rather, and discuss every word that hell is described as in the Bible. And we could just go on and on. It's described as a lake of fire, as eternal punishment, where sorrow and tears last forever, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, all the destruction that occurs. We could sit here and do all this, and I don't think that would be terribly productive. You know what hell is described as. You can read it yourself. But I want to move forward in some things in this. So let me just grab my notes on this. I want us to look at some of the implications of hell and then ask the question, why do we even need a hell? The implications surrounding this, kind of just over just four or five of these, and then why do we need a hell? So let's look at these to begin with. The implications are these. Number one, and this is important to understand, the decisions which we make in life govern our future for all of eternity. There are decisions that you make in this life that determine the next life. That is distinctly biblical, that what you do now does affect the future, and that's just a part of what the Bible is. And again, you might go, "Oh, I don't like that part." Well, throughout the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, there are consequences to decisions. Some are local, some are close, some are immediate, and some are afterwards. It talks about an inheritance. It talks about the future. It talks about a deposit to something that's coming down the road. You read these in the epistles. And so understand, your decisions of today affect the afterlife. Number two, and this is important to understand, the conditions of today are temporary. The conditions of this life and today are temporary. They will fade away. So, the fact that you're rich here in this world does not mean you will be rich in the next world. The fact that you're poor now does not mean you will be poor in the next world. There's no relationship to the physical conditions of today towards the future life. The physical side, it does not relate. If you have an infirmity, there's some of you who can't hear except through help. There's some of you who can't see except through help. There's some of you who can't walk. There's some of you that have cancer issues. There's some of you that have heart issues, physical heart issues. There's some of you have kidney and liver issues, etc., etc. We can go on forever. Some of you are suffering from old age. That is a malady, by the way, because it does end in something. Old age is a malady. You just don't stay in old age the rest of your days, right? There is a death that comes. That is all temporary. And that's a beautiful side to this. Now, that could be abused. And it was abused, especially in this country about 150 years ago, when terrible slave owners would tell their slaves, "It's okay, you can be this way, because in the next life it'll be better." That is not the reason. It is not a reality that we should be doing that, and we know that. Number three, the future, which is heaven and hell, is far more intense than anything in this life. The future is far more intense than anything in this life. In other words, when we talk about heaven and it's heaven on earth, there is no heaven on earth. It is far greater than anything we have here on earth. And hell, when you say, "Oh, this is just hell on earth," and I'm not cursing, I'm using that in its proper tense. Hell on earth, there is no hell on earth compared to the real hell. There's bad things that occur, but hell is far worse than the bad things that occur here on earth. Number four, and this continues on number three. Heaven is not just better than earth, which I just said, but it is a place of the constant presence of God. And that's important to understand. And we talked about that last week in Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. It is the place. Now, God is present here, but there is a situation now that has occurred, that now meaning humanity, not today, but that we are free to do certain things and we are not free to do certain things. And we can have a theological discussion on free will and the sovereignty of God, free will and the decision-making, and depending on where you fit theologically, you'll say God's more in charge now, and where you fit, maybe we're more in charge now, but there is a tension that exists now that we have a free will and God is sovereign. That tension goes away in heaven. The presence of God, the sovereignty of God, the whole sense of sin and that free will of making wrong decisions goes away. I described that last week. And so the presence of God is far more animated even than it is now. I don't know how we see him, so I'm not going to even say that. But can I use that word in kind of a broad sense? We will see God differently. And I don't mean necessarily the physical way we see him, but we will see God differently. God is here. God will be a part of our lives. He's here now, but we see him differently now than we will then. And then lastly, and this is important, and this is the part about hell that's hard to understand. Hell is not just the punishment, the abandonment, the destruction, fire, brimstone, all that thing, but it is the total absence of God. The total absence of God. God is not going to hell. And I'm saying that respectfully. What does that mean? Have you ever thought of that? The demons, evil, Satan himself, the adversary is all in hell. It is going to be a very nasty place because God is absent from it. Can you imagine if God were absent today? I mean, we talk about the chaos today. Can you imagine if the one who glues this all together wasn't there? How incredibly evil this world will be? I don't remember if you saw that movie that's been around for many, many years with Jimmy Stewart, I believe, and Donna Reed, It's a Wonderful Life. Remember that movie? If you haven't seen it, young people, you got to see it. It's in black and white. It's a great film. It's basically about a guy who was discouraged about his life and said his life meant nothing. And so they replayed his life as if he was not there and that his good influence was gone and the town went bad and, you know, people were killed because they were drinking and all these other things in excess. It was a great movie. And he sought his life. Well, God is imparted in us like that guy, like Jimmy Stewart, I can't think of his name, George, in that movie, that God is here. His influence here, can you imagine? It's all pulled out in hell. God's influence is out. I've asked a question, and I don't know the answer to this, so if you're enlightened enough to be able to tell me, will people keep sinning in hell? I don't know the answer to that, but there's going to be a lot of evil that has amassed together in that, and God is not there. That, to me, is the most scary part of hell. It's not the burning. It's not the other things. It's the fact that God is totally absent from hell. God is not totally. I know you've prayed this prayer every once in a while. God, where are you? Well, God is here. So when you pray that prayer, it's theologically incorrect. I know why we pray that prayer, because we can't feel him, but he is here. But hell is a place where he is totally gone and absent from. So those are the implications of hell. Now, let's open our Bibles for the last part to one of the most familiar verses in the entire Bible, John 3:16 and 17. Because this is the why we have hell. Why is there hell? And it comes, and if I can use this in a very specific sense, I want to share the gospel. We use the word gospel a lot. It's the good news. What really is the good news? And John 3:16 and 17, we skip 17 a lot, but you can't skip 17. It's really included in there. It's John 3:16 and 17. I just quoted it. I'm going to read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God came not into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, God did not send his son. I'm if you're not looking, I'm trying to say it by heart, because I love this verse. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is the story of the Christian message. This whole book here, these 66 sub-books into this Bible, all rise and fall on that statement in verse 16 and verse 17. Let me give you four thoughts on this. And this is what, if you haven't written anything else down, this is what I want you to remember. Either write it down up here or write it down on a piece of paper. It answers some questions, and I want to ask four questions and answer them. Number one, where did we come from? Where did we come from? Ultimately, you have to have a biblical understanding that we have come from God. That we as people have come from God. God. You see the word God up there. God the creator, that's where we've come from, and God the relational one, because he created us to have relationship. How do we know that? He loved us so much that he sent his son. He had relationship with us. He wants relationship with us. That's why he created us. He created the rest of the world for beauty. And we must distinguish. We go, well, are the animals and the mountains and all this? Yes, but they were created for beauty, to show his handiwork. We were created for relationship. And it's critical to understand that. But something happened. Number two, why did things go wrong? Why did it go wrong? This is the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden. God came down in the cool of the evening. They had relationship. Something happened. What is that? The nasty three-letter word. Sin. Sin is disobedience to God. You can sin against a person too, but we're talking about against God. And what happened when sin occurs? Or did occur or does occur? Three things happened. Or happens, because we're more modern here. Happens. Number one, there is separation from God. This is important to understand. When you sin, you are separating yourself from God. Just like when you sin to your spouse or to a friend, in a much less extent, you are separating yourself from them through lying, through cheating, through whatever the sin may be. There's a separation that comes. We forget this. There's a separation. Two is, and this is important to write down, when you sin, it creates a bondage. A bondage. What is the bondage to? The bondage is to the sin. You see, what does sin birth? Have you ever thought of it? What does sin birth? Well, it births separation, but it also births more sin. The Bible uses the word begets. That's an old word that means more. Sin produces something, just besides a fractured relationship or whatever. It produces more sin. How many times have I had people come to me and go, I just can't stop doing such and such? Because they are bound to sin. They're in bondage to that sin. And your sin may be different than your sin, which may be different than those people in the back sin. But sin comes, and you are bound by that sin. There is bondage in it. How many people, they come and they say, I'm trying to get out of my sin. Well, try as much as you want, you are in bondage. There is something that has to happen to break you free from that bondage. Something has to happen with the separation to bring you back, but it's not just the separation. You can be brought back, but there's also the bondage. And then third is the condemnation. Go back one. Is condemnation. Why did things go wrong? Is separation from God, bondage into your own sin, and the result of that is condemnation. Yes, God condemns. That goes to the justice. We don't like that. God condemns sin. God rewards godliness, the crowns, etc. We're not talking about that today, but he condemns sin. And that condemnation is eternal punishment. So, number three, what will put these things right? So, number one, God created us for relationship. Number two is we were separated by our sin. We've been held bondage by it. That's the personal side, and we are condemned from it. What will put things right? And this is key and critical, and this separates us from a lot of other people. I believe it's one word, Christ. It's Christ. You want to use two words? Jesus Christ. You can go one word or two words. It's not 100 words. It's not 100 things. It's just one person. It's Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in that Son should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send that Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? The world was already condemned. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. The world's already been condemned. You are already condemned in your sin. You don't have to have Jesus come and say, you're condemned. You are already condemned. He has come in order that the world might be saved. See, he has come for that. So how can things be put right? Through Christ. Three parts of that. And just so if you want to write down three very big words that kind of include a lot of it. The incarnation. That's God coming down to earth through his son. Incarnation. That's the God. That's the story of Bethlehem. That's the story of Christmas. That's the story of coming. That's what the incarnation is. That's the story of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. John chapter 1. It's also a story of substitution, that Christ is being substituted for us. You see, your sin has to be paid for. And I know people don't like me to say this. I had some people leave the church a few years ago when I said this before. But I believe there are only two people that can pay for your sin eternally. And I'm going to say it, and I know you might not like it. You can pay for your sin, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin, you could actually put, the wages of my sin is my death. But the gift of God, which earlier in that chapter says is Jesus Christ, will give us eternal life. So either Christ pays for your sin, etc., or you pay for it. I can't pay for your sin eternally. Your money will not pay for your sin. Your money given to this church will not pay for your dead father's sin either. You can give us money, I'm all for that, but don't believe that giving money to a church is going to pay for your sin. There are only two people who can pay for it. It says the wages, the results of your sin is your death, except Jesus Christ. It's not except the good works that you balance in with the bad works. It's not this, as much as I wish it was, because I think maybe my good works are better than my bad works, but you know what? They're not. They're not. I mean, I think if we even balanced them, they wouldn't be. Thank God he's not balancing our good and our bad and saying, well, the good ones go and the bad ones stay. No. Substitution. The third part of that is restoration. So he's going to restore the relationship back. You see, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you pray to God and you go, I don't think my prayers are being heard, they hit the ceiling and fall right back. And you know what? Because you're right. That is what happens. Now, God hears them in the sense of he hears everything, but he's not. The prayer God wants to hear is your acknowledgement of your failing and that you accept his son, Jesus Christ. That's the first prayer he wants to hear from you. So, incarnation, substitution, restoration. That's what will put things right. Number four, very simply, how can I be put right then? How can I be put right? And that's one word too. The person who can put you right is Jesus Christ. How can I appropriate that, participate in that, is one word, faith. Now you can use the word belief, you can use the word trust, that's fine with me, not getting caught up with semantics, faith. Faith is two parts. There's faith in the grace, there's trust, and then there's the grace that God gives to us. So God is giving us grace, we are trusting in it. And when we trust in that by faith, we will have eternal life. And we will go to heaven when we die. If we don't, I could just say we won't go to heaven, or we will be banished to hell. Same thing. And you go, that's very exclusive. That's very one-sided. That's very almost chauvinistic towards Christ. But this is what the good book says. And I happen to take this over other things. And I would pray today that you would take this over other things. So as we conclude this morning, I don't want to conclude on fire and brimstone and banishment and separation and condemnation. I want to conclude on hope. And what is the hope that you can have? The hope is God wants to have a relationship with you. So the hope is, here on earth, by the way, we sang a song about the kingdom. The kingdom begins for you. The kingdom of God begins for you when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's when you become a member of the kingdom of God. And that's today. As I read last week about D.L. Moody, when he was born and when he was born again, when he was born of flesh, born of the Spirit. I was born of the flesh on April 6, 1958. I was born of the Spirit on October 4, 1972. And that's when I entered the kingdom of God. Now, I'll die and enter it with my spirit. My body will go away. But have you entered into the kingdom of God? That's the question. I don't want anybody to leave here without doing that, is understanding. So let's bow our heads right now.